There were two Christian ladies who were evangelizing, doing it in the time-honored method of knocking on front doors with a handful of Christian tracts and hoping to speak a few words about the Lord Jesus. On this particular day, they were in the rough end of town, an area notorious for its drunkenness, its debauchery, its criminal activity, a place well known for prostitution and all of the ills of society. And they chose on this particular day to knock on a certain door, and it happened to be belonging to the most dissolute of all the men who lived in that area, well known, notorious for his drunkenness, for his violence, the center of all the criminal activity in that area, well known for this. But they happened to knock on his door, and he opened the door to them, and so they held out, as was their custom, the little traps they had in their hand, and they sought to speak to him just briefly about the gospel. And he unleashed on them such a torrent of abuse, foul language and blasphemy, raised his fist to them, and they were used to being rejected, of course, on the doors, but this violent reaction to their attempts to speak to him about the Lord Jesus shook them, and he slammed the door in their faces, and they went on up the road, saddened, not too surprised, but saddened at this extreme reaction to what they were trying to do. And he continued in his life of crime and sin, in fact sunk even deeper into that dissolute behavior. But somehow, those few stammered words that they managed to get out before he slammed the door had lodged themselves in his mind and in his heart. He just could not forget them. And it so happened that 2 years later they were in the same area. And this time they wisely decided they weren't going to knock on his particular door. So they continued up the street, but he happened to open his door as they were passing by and he recognized them. And he rushed up to them in the street and once again unleashed upon them such a torrent of abuse that they were feared really for their well-being. And then he rushed back inside his door and slammed the door. But as he did so, it seemed to him that a voice said to him, "Take care. I've borne with you these 2 years. Will you not now give me your heart?" And he found himself completely unexpectedly saying, "Lord, I will, if you will have me." And he testified afterwards that in that moment, he knew he had become a changed man. And he opened his door and went up to the ladies again. He said, "I've been converted." They thought that he was mocking them or else he was drunk, and they went on their way sadly. But he truly was converted, no question. And from that moment, his whole life changed. And wherever he went, and he mixed among his old cronies and his criminal fraternity that he'd been part of, and he spoke to them of the Lord Jesus, his whole life had completely changed in that fraction of a second. And so it happened a couple of years later that they were in the area again, and this time he met them in the street. He said, "It's true," he said, "I've been genuinely converted. I'm a Christian." And they rejoiced together and shared a little time of fellowship together. It's an amazing story, that, isn't it? What would be your explanation for what had happened to that man? You couldn't put it down, could you, to any natural causes. You couldn't say, "Well, here's a man with a Christian background, or had been to a Sunday school where the seeds of the gospel had been planted in his mind." You couldn't say that. You couldn't say that he'd had friends or family who were praying for him. That was not his background at all. You couldn't put it down to any natural causes. You couldn't put it down to any psychological causes. You couldn't say that he'd been brainwashed in some way or preconditioned. What is your explanation? Well, let's ask the apostle. And he would immediately, unhesitatingly, come up with an answer to this remarkable phenomenon that takes place in that man's life and the life of countless thousands upon thousands ever since. He would say, this is because of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. These are his words. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. The gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. That was his experience, of course. He could give many examples of that throughout his ministry, throughout the known world, wherever he'd been, wherever he'd preached this gospel. He'd seen time and time and again examples of this remarkable phenomenon, which was the power of God at work in the lives of men and women. His whole life and ministry was a testimony to the truth of what he is able to claim here. I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. And he had, therefore, complete and utter confidence in the message that he was entrusted to declare, particularly amongst the Gentiles. And that's why he pressed on against all opposition, against all hardship, against all the difficulties. He pressed on because he was absolutely persuaded that there was entrusted to him nothing less than the almighty power of Almighty God in the gospel that he was called upon to declare. This power, this amazing divine power, this power that brought the universe into being, let there be light, and there was light, simply by the word of Almighty God, this vast universe sprang into existence. This power, this amazing power of God, this divine power, is invested, would you believe, in the gospel. It's customary now, isn't it, for a preacher to display his knowledge of the Greek, of which I have almost none. But just to remind you that the word from which we get dynamite is this word, power. Explosive power. Unstoppable power. The power of God in the gospel, which is the power that changes men's hearts and lives and can do so instantaneously in the most unlikely of circumstances, in the most unlikely of characters. And that would be Paul's answer if we asked him the question, what is the explanation, what happened to that man? I'm not ashamed of this gospel. My gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. I need you to realize this morning that that is what you have exposed yourselves to by coming here. It's the gospel that's being preached here. The power of God. You're in the power of God in this gospel. Let's think about it a bit. Here is a power that reaches all sorts of people. Paul makes reference to that, but he talks, doesn't he, about the Jews first of all. It's for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. The Jews were interested in power. They were persuaded of the power of their ritualistic religion that separated them from all other men, and they gloried in that. That was their power. The Greeks, they were interested in power too, intellectual power and learning that in their eyes enabled them to despise all those who are any less than them, call them barbarians. I suppose Paul could have included the Roman authorities. They too were concerned with power, military power, political power, that gave them the control over all others. But this power, the power of God, cuts across all those boundaries, makes no such distinction. This was Paul's experience wherever he went. Here is a learned synagogue ruler in Thessalonica, and his heart is changed by the gospel. Here is a crude, uncouth Philippian jailer whose life is transformed in a moment. His world crumbles around him, literally. here is a cultured businesswoman by the river whose heart the Lord opened. Here are prostitutes and homosexuals in Corinth. This was his experience. He saw how that which God had entrusted to him cut across all these natural categories and boundaries, these classifications that we so easily put people into. It's the power of God unto salvation. The advertising industry divides us up into different classes. They target their adverts to particular groups. I don't know quite what group you would come into as far as the advertisers are concerned, but they know that you have to target their wares to appeal to a particular class of human being. That's the way they work. That's the way we tend to look at one another as we try to come to terms with our world. We put people in different classes, different categories. And it's very easy, and it's easy to do that, I think, in terms of Christian ministry also. I worry a little bit from time to time about the way in which it seems. I know we have to be wise and thoughtful about this, but I do concern myself a wee bit in the way in which there is a tendency to target different sections of the community. So in many church planting exercises, they target university town. Let's get to the students. So you have a student ministry, or you have a young people's ministry, and of course we have to exercise some judgment here in some sense. But the truth at the end of the day is, however we classify people, the power of God cuts across those boundaries, and so it's not. As far as the advertisers are concerned, it's not one size fits all, but as far as the gospel is concerned, it is. Because it's the power of God. The power of God that created the universe. And the measure of that gospel power is that I can come to you this morning and it's not necessary for me to somehow try and divide you up into different groups and adapt the message to a particular class of people. I can come to you and I can say that this gospel can touch the lives and hearts of children and young people equally as much as those of you who are more advanced in years like I am. It means I don't have to make any distinctions as I preach to you as to whether you're clever or not so clever or being university trained or whatever. It cuts across all the ethnic boundaries that we so easily impose upon our view of society. I can come to you and I can say, whoever believes. And that's what Paul says, doesn't he? It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Whosoever. I love the old word, whosoever. It just liberates me. It's not for me to make any distinctions amongst you. I can say to you, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a wonderful freedom for a gospel preacher. And that was Paul. Because he knew that entrusted to him was nothing less than the power of Almighty God. That makes no such distinctions that some are too old or some are too young or some are not clever enough or some are too clever or whatever. So I can preach this gospel to you this morning with that assurance. And it's wonderfully reassuring, for this is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, whoever calls will be saved. It's power reaching all sorts of people. And secondly, it's also a power that really does change people, really changes. But that's the story I told you at the beginning, which is a true story as I understand it. I read it somewhere, but it is a true story. It really changed him. I mean, his contemporaries couldn't believe the change in this man who they knew well. For his lifestyle really changes people. Radically changes people. big debate going on, isn't there, in our present day about nurture on the one hand and nature on the other. Are we the way we are because we're born like it, or are we the way we are because of our environment? If you bring up a little girl as a boy, then will she behave like a boy? Will she prefer to play with toy guns and play football rather than with dollies? I don't know what the answer to that is. Maybe you can in some way condition people by their environment. Does it really change the nature? And it's coming particularly into our attention, isn't it, really? Primary school children are being asked to question their identity, their gender, to look at their nature and see whether they are what they think they are. It's really quite monstrous. But that's the nature, and it comes into the whole debate about homosexuality and so on. Nature v. nurture. Are we the way we are because we are born like it, or are we the way we are because of external circumstances that have forced us into a pattern of behaviour? And so the debate goes on. And so the fond hope is that you can change, but we know, everybody knows we need to change. Look out upon the nature of our society today, and at the highest levels in those who govern our affairs, there is this concern that things need to change. What's going to happen if we carry on in the same way as we are? What sort of a world would our young people grow up into? So we need to, society needs to change. That debate's been going on for generations. And so some have said, well, if you change people's environment, that will change them. If you remove them from their slums and put them in nice high-rise flats, that would change their behaviour. And the consequence of that is that we've now got what they call sink estates. Beautiful flats, well-appointed, but hasn't changed people's behaviour a scrap. Others say it's a matter of education. That's what we need. That's the way to change people, the way they think, by ensuring that education is the answer. But it's never worked. Others say, well, if you increase people's prosperity, that will do it. If they don't have to be anxious about where they're going to feed their families and they're well provided for, then that will do it. And all these things have been tried. And they have never worked yet. There was an interesting social experiment carried out by a television company. They took a 14-year-old boy from a council estate who had been thrown out of his comprehensive school for his disruptive behaviour, his unmanageable behaviour. And they put him in a very upmarket and very expensive school, a Catholic school, to see if that would change him. And a couple of years later, he was expelled from that school for underage drinking and alcoholic poisoning. It hasn't changed him a bit. A failed experiment. And yet still, our society will endeavour in that way to change because we recognise we need to change. I think it's true of every generation that they look out upon their days and they think these are the worst days they've ever been. There is a measure of despair, isn't there, really? As we look out about our current society, what's going to happen to us if we carry on in this way? And we recognise that things have to change. And we're tempted, I think, to be disheartened because it's never been as bad as this. And that, you know, historically is just not true. And every generation has felt that about the days in which they live. And I imagine if you were in the days of the Apostle Paul in that first century, and you looked out upon your society in those days and tried to come to terms with the way things were, where homosexuality was a way of life, an acceptable way of life, certainly in some segments of society, where people took their delight and their pleasure, their entertainment, by watching people being torn to bits in the arenas where immorality and paganism and godlessness were the rule of the day. You look out upon that society and you would say, well, what else can we expect now? Because society's got to change. What else can we expect? Surely only God can do it, and he'll do it in judgment. And I've come across that in the days in which we live, really. What else can we expect? And that's all we deserve. But what could God do in the first century? See, this is where I derive some optimism. What did God do in the first century when he looked out upon that society? And Paul, we didn't read the rest of the chapter, but he goes on to describe it, doesn't he? All its horror, unrighteousness, and godless behavior in the extreme. A society ripe only for judgment. And God pours out his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and the world is turned upside down by the gospel. The power of God in the gospel. I think we should look on about our needy society, conscious that things have to change, and be earnestly pleading with God to pour out his Holy Spirit. Bring those times of refreshing from the Lord. Because that alone is going to change our society. But there's the great temptation, isn't there, for us in the Christian church to talk about society as if it's some sort of amorphous mass. And to forget, as we make our judgments upon the way things are, forget that actually society is us, isn't it? Who is it needs to change? Them out there? Or you in here? Who is it needs to change? Because our nature is a fallen nature. And however it expresses itself, and by the grace of God, we keep ourselves from the extremes of bad behavior. However it expresses itself, it's in the nature, isn't it? And who can change that? And how are you going to try and change it? But my gospel, says the apostle, is the power of God unto salvation, and it really changes, radically changes. Because it's his power. And this is then, thirdly, the power to make people right with God. Because that's what needs to happen, isn't it? It's amazing what people can do, isn't it? I don't think we should ever underestimate humanity, which has been blessed by God, created a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. Human beings, distinct from the rest of the animal creation, what we are capable of as human beings. Well, it's possible, isn't it, to send a tiny little spaceship 4 billion miles and land on a speck of rock somewhere out there in the universe. So that's been done. Amazing achievement. Yeah, it's ironic in a way. It keeps us humble, doesn't it, to remember that went all that way, and when it got there the battery failed. But that's just that's the delicious sense of irony, isn't there? I think God has a sense of humour. But it's an amazing achievement, isn't it? To land men on the moon, to do all those things. Incredible what a human being is capable of. I went to a concert last week, a classical accordion. He had this instrument, did the soloist. On his left-hand keyboard, he had, it must have been about 120, 150 little buttons, all tiny close together, and his fingers were dancing over them. And on his right-hand keyboard, he had another 64 buttons. And he had his eyes closed most of the time, and he was playing some incredibly intricate classical pieces, all out of his memory. Not a scrap of paper in front of him. And his fingers were... And I thought, how does he distinguish between all those buttons? It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. The coordination of mind and eye and fingers. That's what human beings can do. Mustn't underplay that, despise that. That's the way God has made us. But there's one thing that no human being can do, and that's to make himself or herself right with God. Despite all the amazing achievements, we cannot make ourselves right with God. It's been tried. Martin Luther tried it on his knees up those steps, St. Peter's Cathedral. Each step muttering paternosters, coming to the sad conclusion when he got to the top, having gone to all that effort. Who knows? Who knows whether it's so? Going to be remembering Martin Luther next year, aren't we? He tried. Oh, he tried. I would suggest, to a degree that none of us have ever tried, to be right with God. John Wesley tried it. Getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning, reading, praying, visiting prisons, visiting the sick. A missionary to Georgia to try and convert the Red Indians, come back in absolute despair. Going out there to try and convert the Indians, he said, and I've come back an unconverted man myself. He's tried it. And there have been many who've tried to make themselves right. They've shut themselves away, they've starved themselves, they've beaten themselves. Two young Tibetan men I read about in the newspaper some years ago, just a little snippet in the paper, don't quite know who was there, just a little bit of interest, but two young Tibetan men on their way to one of their holy cities where they were hoping to meet with their God. And it wasn't that long a journey, but they'd been at it for months after month after month, because they would proceed two steps along the road and then hurl themselves physically, violently to the rocky road and mutter some of their prayers and then get up and two more steps and down they go again. And they were cut and torn and bruised by their violent throwing themselves on the road. And they believed they were on their way to meet with their God, to make themselves right with God. And it can't be done. It can't be done because the demand is too high. And because our nature is far, far too weak. And sadly, the damage has already been done, even if you're going to start from here on in for the rest of your days to do everything that you think is going to be pleasing to God. It's too late. But Paul says this gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. It has power to achieve what we need more than anything else. It has power to bring us into a relationship with God where we can say we're at peace with God, no longer enemies with God, but reconciled to Him. A relationship that has been couched in the most wonderful and intimate of terms, so that we can say now we are the children of God. Sons and daughters of the living God, adopted by grace. That's what this power has done. Power to reassure us and to ensure for us a hope of glory to come. My gospel, says Paul, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Only remains for me very briefly to tell you what this gospel is. Paul doesn't define it here as he talks about it, but of course he goes on in the rest of the whole letter, doesn't he, to describe to us what this gospel is. He tells us that it centers around a sacrifice of atonement. Chapter 3. At verse 25, God set forth, this is Jesus Christ he's talking about, God set forth a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. A sacrifice of atonement centered on a cross where the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, died for sinners. And it is taken hold of by faith. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is the gospel he's talking about. This is the gospel that is able to claim with wonderful assurance, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel that enables us to say there is nothing in heaven, on earth, or hell beneath, or no circumstances, or no power that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, because this is the power of God. It's invested in this amazing act. And this is the staggering thing. Because it's all completely in the power of God, isn't it? He alone does this amazing work. But the staggering thing, he's chosen to exercise that power in grace. To offer it as a free gift. It was once a gathering of British academics, and they were talking about the world's religions, comparing the world's religions and asking themselves the question, what's distinctive, what's unique about Christianity? And one man said, well, Christianity's got an incarnation. But somebody else said, yeah, but other religions have gods who've come to earth in human form. And then another man said, well, it's to do with resurrection, isn't it? But he said, yes, but there are other examples in other of the world's religions where people have come back to life again. And C.S. Lewis wandered into this debate and said, what are you arguing about? And they said, we're trying to decide what is unique about Christianity. And he said, it's simple. It's grace. It's grace. So all those other religions, whatever resemblances they might have to some elements of Christianity, they all depend on earning your approval with your God by your efforts. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of grace, freely offered, freely bestowed to undeserving sinners. And consider then the consequences of this amazing act of grace. This power that brought the universe into being, God in infinite act of grace has entrusted who to? His church here on earth. He's given it to the church to declare it. He's put it into the hands of his people and commissioned his people to make it known in the world. Sheer grace. He's chosen staggeringly to entrust it to the lips of mere mortal men. He could have sent the Archangel Gabriel to you this morning. You'd have listened to him. But he sent me instead. Sorry if I'm not quite reaching that measure. But he's entrusted it to me. And those of you who do any preaching ministry, never forget it's all of grace. Sometimes we do take a certain comedy. We have maybe at least some gift of communication. Couldn't be a preacher apart from that. Maybe some measure of training or whatever. But at the end of the day, because it's the power of God and it's all of grace, you're utterly dependent upon grace. And the most staggering thing of all, this power of God, which spoke the words and said, let there be light, and there was light. This power of God that is in the gospel is directed to undeserving wretches who deserve only his wrath and his judgment. And in infinite grace, he's chosen to save people from their sins. And he's invested his divine power in that amazing act. And you've been confronted with it again this morning. You have been exposed, like it or not, to the power of God. And the question for you remains then, are you going to resist this power? Isn't that the act of utmost folly at best and incredibly dangerous at worst to do that. Who can resist the will of God? Who can stand against this power? And it's in the gospel which you've heard, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that speaks of the Lord Jesus coming to earth to die for sinners and rising again on the third day and declaring through his servants that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And you've been exposed to it again. And maybe that has happened to you many, many times. And still, are you setting yourself against it? This is the gospel that's been entrusted to us. This is the gospel that challenges you. This is the power of God that reaches across all boundaries, that really changes people, that makes people right with God, this gospel. And you need to bow before it and humble yourself before it. And you need to let it just take hold of your heart and your life. And humbly and penitently confess your need of a Saviour. And wait upon him to exercise that amazing power to change your life. This is the gospel. The power of God and the salvation to everyone who believes. Amen.